Let's open up our Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading where I have been reading ever since we've gotten verse 11. I want to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, spend our time focused on verses 20 to 22, and you'll note there in verse 20, Paul declares that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple that God is building. I want us to meditate on some of the things that are involved in this metaphor that Jesus is the cornerstone. But let's get our context beginning in verse 11. Read to the end of the chapter. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, call the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, as we look into the Word of God, we're so thankful that you've given us your Word. And we're so thankful that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Spirit of Truth, that you would aid us and assist us in seeing what you want us to see, learning what you want us to learn. Help us to find that this truth is eminently practical, that it may produce in us a more worshipful attitude and a greater zeal to do the Word of God, to do the work of God in the short time we're in this world. We pray our prayers now in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we read and study our Bibles, we quickly become aware of the fact that there are many metaphors that are used to describe to us the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look into the book of John's Gospel, we find them all over the place, right? In John chapter 6, Jesus is refers to himself actually there as the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he refers to himself as the light of the world. In John 15, he refers to himself as the vine. In John 10, he refers to himself as the good shepherd, also as the gate there. He's referring to himself in John chapter 2 as the temple of God. In Matthew chapter 2, he is referred to as the Israel of God. In John 1, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. In the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's referred to as the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's referred to as the rock. And here, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and elsewhere, he's referred to as the stone. Of course, there are many other metaphors that are given to us in the Scripture describing to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's come into this world to do. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable. This morning, we started out in our first hymn singing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Well, that's a metaphor. We know that God is not a literal fortress made of brick and mortar, but the hymn writer, Luther, there is seeking to communicate to us that our God is a God of strength. Luther, in this hymn, in his title and in his verses, he's seeking to communicate to us the divine ability to provide shelter and protection for the people of God from harm. We find our shelter, we find our security in our God. So all the metaphors in the Bible are meant to throw light upon who our God is. And in particular here, these metaphors that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ are given to us to throw light upon the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He is fully adequate in every way. We have in Him everything we need for life and godliness. And conversely, if we do not have Him, we have nothing and we can do nothing. At least we cannot do anything that will endure eternally. People seek after earthly gain and profit, but the Lord Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the entire world and he forfeits his own soul?" Jesus said in speaking to us about him as the vine and we as the branches, he said, "Apart from me," in John 15:5, he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The Apostle Paul exclaimed in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who is my source of strength." I can do all the things that the Lord would have me to do that are pleasing and honoring to Him through my Savior, my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. As we move through Ephesians chapter 2, we are coming close to concluding this chapter. And we see here that our Heavenly Father is in the construction business. He is building a temple, but we see that it is not a literal temple, but it is a metaphorical temple. It is a spiritual temple that the Lord God Almighty is building. Now recall, I'm just going to go back to the cobwebs in your mind and recall some of what we've said here about Ephesus. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians and those churches in the surrounding area. And when the Ephesians heard the word temple, well, they would recognize that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was right there in the city of Ephesus. You recall that the temple to the goddess Artemis was there in Ephesus. And it was standing in Ephesus at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Also, the Jews who lived in the area, they were well aware of this physical structure, this wondrous edifice that was built to this pagan goddess. But the Jews would look at that temple and say, "Well, that's nothing but an idol's temple." They would say, "We know that the real temple, the true temple, is in Jerusalem. That's where Solomon built that original temple, and when their forebears returned after the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt that temple, and Herod had built onto it and renovated it. That was the temple that they recognized as the meeting place, the dwelling place that God had established on this planet. But even though the temple to Artemis was still standing there in Ephesus, and even though the temple was still standing in Jerusalem at the time Paul writes this letter, he says neither of those temples really constitute the true temple. He says God is building something new. He is taking a believing Jew, and he's taking a believing Gentile, and he's bringing you two people together. And God is now erecting a spiritual temple in which he dwells. The Apostle Paul is giving to us revolutionary truth. From verse 11 all the way through the end of chapter 3, he's talking about this union, this one new man, that we are in Christ, Jew and believing Jew and believing Gentile. You look at verse 13, and it says it's through the blood of Christ that the Gentiles are brought near to God. And in verse 16, we're reconciled to God and to one another into one body through or by the cross. Now look at verses 18 on down. Paul says, through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful Trinitarian passage, verse 18. For through the Lord Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to the Father, God the Father. Verse 19. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and you're members of the household of God. You see metaphors here. We're part of the family of God. We're part of the kingdom of God. We're fellow citizens. And then he says, using a familial metaphor, we're members of the household of God. In verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, wonderful truths are laid out for us. We're fellow citizens with all of God's people. All the saints that you read about in the Old Testament, we're fellow citizens with them. All the believers you read about in the New Testament, we're fellow citizens with them. All the believers you read about in church history, we're fellow citizens in God's whole with them. And then a myriad that we've never ever met, never ever know this side of glory, their names. If they're in Christ, then we are in this kingdom, and we're part of this household of God. And we're built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Now, in the past, we talked about this foundation, and in what sense are the apostles and prophets the foundation of the temple? My understanding is that it's in the fact that this is a foundational gift that God has used the apostles and prophets to give to us what we call the New Testament, these 27 books. How do I know who the true Lord Jesus is? I look in my New Testament and I see what they write about him. I have the four Gospels that speak to me about his life and ministry upon the earth. I see the historical action of Christ and his going to the cross and his dying there. I know it's a historical fact, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, but I begin to find out the interpretation of those historical events as I read the New Testament. as I read the epistles in the New Testament and see the explanation that I received there from Paul and Peter and James and John, etc. So the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the word that they preach, the word that's recorded for us here in Holy Scripture. They were moved to write down exactly what the Spirit of God wanted them to write down. But we know that this is an important sense, but Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." All right? So the writers of Scripture are pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ is the true foundation of the church, and they are, in a sense, a secondary foundation in that they give us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as we look at this verse, verse 20, we see that Paul refers to Jesus Christ. He says the Lord Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. So what does that mean? What is meant by this metaphor that Jesus is the cornerstone? What is a cornerstone, and how is the Lord Jesus a cornerstone in this spiritual temple that God is constructing? Well, we may look at that, and perhaps you have an idea that immediately comes into your mind. But as I looked in the commentaries, I see that this is somewhat of a controversial matter. What is meant by cornerstone here, as the Apostle Paul lays it out? Warren Wiersbe says there are three possibilities as to the meaning of the word cornerstone. He said it could be the stone that tied the two walls together at the corner. And he says, well, it could also be the capstone that completed the building, or perhaps the keystone in the center of the archway for the main entrance into the structure. Peter T. O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this. He says, New Testament scholarship is divided as to whether the unusual word that Paul uses here refers to the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the building, or the crowning stone at the top of the edifice, which would be known as the capstone. In favor of the latter, that is the capstone, it has been pointed out that in reading through the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is constantly speaking about the exalted place that Jesus Christ holds. When you get to the end of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things of the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In verse 6 of chapter 2, God has raised us up with this highly exalted one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. There's no question that Jesus Christ is expressed by Paul as the preeminent one here. He is preeminent in his dignity. He's preeminent in time. And Paul lays that out throughout this entire letter. But we have to say Paul does so in every letter that he writes. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the pinnacle. And truly, Jesus Christ is the crowning glory of the church, and he is the focal point of all history. But as I look at the immediate context in which I find the word cornerstone, I believe that the immediate context favors Jesus Christ as the foundation stone and not the capstone. When you look here at this text, we see that the structure is progressing. It's not finished. God is continuing to build his temple. We're told in verse 21 that in Christ the whole structure is what? Being joined together and continues to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together. This structure continues to move forward. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, sees this cornerstone to be the foundation stone. And this is how he defines cornerstone. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians, he says the cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation and therefore supporting the superstructure, finalizes its shape. For being placed at the corner, formed by the conjunction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and the cross walls throughout. All the other stones must adjust themselves to this cornerstone. As chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ unites all that God is doing and brings things together in this world and in the world to come. Look back over into Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that the Father has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Now look at 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus Christ, as this foundation stone, is the living link in history. He is the living link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of what Jesus himself says at the end of Luke's gospel. I'm quoting from Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. After he's risen from the dead, to his astonished disciples, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" What did he do? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus is saying everything there in the Old Testament was preparatory and was pointing to me. And now I've come. And now I've fulfilled all of these prophecies that had to do with my sacrifice and my bodily resurrection. And so we see that the Lord Jesus is the living link between the Old and New Testaments. We also see that he binds together in the church Jews and Gentiles. And again, that has been the burden of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 2:11 and all the way through this chapter. And then he carries it on into the next chapter. You understand now, if the cornerstone, if this foundation stone is wrong, then the whole building will be wrong. And if the cornerstone is not correct, then the purposes of God could not be fulfilled. But the cornerstone is right. And the cornerstone will be right forever and ever. Jesus Christ is key in the plan of God. That's the first thing we want to understand. What's the meaning of this term cornerstone? And we see as we look through our Bible that this expression, this concept, this idea is to be found in numerous places, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. The Apostle Peter, is very helpful in aiding us to understand this concept of the cornerstone in his first letter. Let me ask you to turn over. We'll come back to Ephesians in a little bit, but if you would turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 2, we see that the Apostle Peter takes a couple of passages from the Old Testament, and they're part of his text. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and you look at verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. There we read this passage, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then you look at verse 7, and there's another quote. This is from Psalm 118, verse 22. It says there in Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So we find the word cornerstone in verse 6, and we find it also in verse 7 as Peter quotes these two Old Testament texts. Now, Peter not only quotes these passages, but he gives us a very nice commentary on these texts. You look back at verse 4, and Peter says, "As you come to him," the Lord Jesus, "you come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." You look back over at verse 7, this quote from Isaiah, and you see that Psalm 118, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." When you look at verse 4, we're coming to the living stone, the one who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. Chosen by God, precious in the eyes of the Lord God Almighty, but rejected by men. This is so often the case, is it not? What God considers precious is very often despised and rejected by men. And the reverse is true as well. When you think about things that are highly regarded by men, we might think that people pride themselves in their intelligence. Or people would pride themselves in their strength. It might be the strength of their personality or their physical strength. Or perhaps people boast in their wealth, the amount of possessions that they have. But listen to these words from Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord," this is what Yahweh says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." What does God delight in? Certainly, God delights in His Son. We can't begin to know or understand the true and living God in any real, meaningful way apart from His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. When the Lord Jesus Christ came upon this earth, He didn't fit into the mold that people had in their minds regarding a Savior or regarding a Messiah. And so we see that they rejected him. Some weeks ago, I preached from this pulpit from Luke 23. Looked at the opening 12 verses of Luke 23, and we looked at the reaction of the Sanhedrin toward the Lord Jesus, and then the reaction of Pilate toward the Lord Jesus, and then the reaction of Herod Antipas toward the Lord Jesus. And if you recall that message, I pointed out that the Sanhedrin just straight away rejected Jesus. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Pilate wanted to ignore Jesus. He didn't want to have to deal with Jesus. And then when Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod Antipas, we find that Herod mocked and ridiculed the Lord Jesus. We find these same kind of reactions toward people as we present Christ to them in the gospel. People reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 of 1 Peter 2 here, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." This is a quote from Psalm 118:22. This passage is quoted by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's found in each of the synoptic gospels. In Matthew 21, in Mark 12, and in Luke 20. Each time the context is the same. Jesus is giving the parable about the wicked tenants. Do you remember that parable? The parable of the wicked tenants? We're told that the master, the landowner, planted a vineyard and he leased it out. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to the tenants and said, "I'd like to get my fruit," which was the way they paid for the vineyard. He says, "It's time for me to collect my payment, my rental fee." And so he sent his servants. And we're told that the tenants killed these servants. And so he sent some more of these servants, and they did the same. Well, the owner of the land, that would be God the Father. And he sends his servants, the prophets, to national Israel to call them to repentance and to trust in him and his word. But they killed the prophets. The parable goes on and says that he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But what did they do? We're told they threw the son out of the vineyard and they killed him. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew 21, 41 to 43, we read this. The people who are listening said to him, "Well, the owner of the vineyard will put these wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" What is this speaking about? It's clear to us, right? It's talking about the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not have this man reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. It is the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the leaders and those who were gathered there in Jerusalem. But we know that their rejection was used of God. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many. Jesus then says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," talking to the Pharisees there, "and given to a people producing its fruit." Who's this people that is going to be given to, that will produce its fruit? You know who the people are. The people that Paul's talking about in the book of Ephesians. The believing Jew, the believing Gentile being brought together, becoming the temple of the living God, built upon that foundation stone, that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that Peter is addressing in 1 Peter. It's not the first time. Peter deals with Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 7, right? But it's not the first time these words come out of Peter's mouth. Perhaps you remember back in the book of Acts, Peter and John, after they heal that lame man that beautiful gate right after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. They were brought in before the Sanhedrin. They wonder, what's this power that you're demonstrating? What's this healing you've done? In whose name are you doing this? And Peter explained it to them. And as Peter looked the members of the Sanhedrin square in their eyes, he said this in Acts chapter 4:11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter states that because of our union with Christ, if you're still looking in 1 Peter here in verse 5, he says, "Because of your union with Jesus Christ, you yourselves are like living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ." For it stands in Scripture, verse 6, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." Remember now that Jesus is the true temple. John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up." They thought he was talking about the temple that Herod had been refurbishing for 46 years. But he was talking about the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." Jesus is a true temple. You know, Jesus is also the true Israel of God. In Hosea 11:1, we read this prophecy. It's written after Israel was redeemed out of the land. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, that was a true historical event, right? But Matthew refers to those words in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Back there, Joseph was alerted in a dream by an angel that Herod is coming to kill your son, your young child here, Jesus. And so you take Mary and take the child and you go down to Egypt and you stay down there until the coast is clear when Herod's taken off the scene. Matthew 2:15 says they were to remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son," the true Israel. And notice here that Jesus is called chosen in the sight of God in verse 4. And also in verse 6, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." That's a word for elect. Jesus is the elect of God. In Luke 9:35, the Father, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." I'm elect because I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1:4. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'm also part of the true Israel of God because I'm united to the Lord Jesus, who is the true Israel of God. I'm a living stone because I'm identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm part of the true temple because I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how key, how significant the Lord Jesus, how central he is in everything that is good about us? All the blessings that we have are because of our union, because we're united to Jesus Christ. But those who are outside of Christ, Peter says in verse 8, He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. They stumble because they disregard the word of God. They put it far from them. They disobey the word of the gospel as they were destined to. But verse 9, here's this new people. You're a chosen race. That's us. Jew and Gentile who believe in the Lord Jesus. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. And why does God bless us and bring us to himself? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. When we go back to the book of Ephesians, we want to note that that this temple that God is building, this spiritual temple, is a stable structure. There's nothing that can destroy this structure that God is building because it's built on Christ, the cornerstone. The gates of Hades can never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Though all the demons of hell assault the church of Jesus Christ, it can never be destroyed because it is built upon this sure foundation. It is built upon this foundation stone, the Lord Jesus. And also, because he is our cornerstone, we receive the sure and needed direction that we stand in need of. But there's something else to notice about it, and I've alluded to it early on in the sermon, that this structure, remember, God is the construction engineer here, and we see that this is an ongoing project. It's not static, it is dynamic. Again, you look at verse 21 and 22, this whole structure is being joined together. It's a process that's continuing. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Lord is building his church. He's building his spiritual temple. Now, sometimes you see that building is being built in a very dramatic fashion. If you look back in church history, you can read about times of revival, where there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and multitudes of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But most of the time, it's going on quietly. We're sitting here, but we don't know the great work that God is doing elsewhere. As there's somebody in this town, perhaps very far away, perhaps on another continent, who's hearing the gospel this very moment, and they're repenting and they're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence they are becoming now a living stone. They're being fitly framed together into this structure. Somebody in China, somebody in South America, somebody out west in this country, perhaps somebody in our own community, reading a gospel tract, picking up the Gideon Bible, and the Holy Spirit is now opening up their eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the promised one, the true one, that he is the chief cornerstone, and they're putting their faith and trust in him. And God is very quietly constructing this edifice, this spiritual temple. It's built through the gospel. The gospel must be made known. We are living stones in the temple because we heard the gospel. And because we believed that gospel message. We believe by the grace of God. But somebody came and somebody communicated that message to us. Could be you're raised in a covenant home. Your parents raised you in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. And you believed. Perhaps it was somebody that was a stranger to you or someone else in your family that came along and told you of your need for the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit uses means, and he is pleased to quicken unbelievers in the context of the gospel. Paul preached in Ephesus, we know, for about a period of 3 years. People heard the gospel, they believed it. Peter says, at the end of chapter 1, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is the Word that has been preached to you. Look at that last verse in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in Him, in Christ, this chief cornerstone, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I don't think there's anything more wonderful in life than to be reconciled to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what it says here. Once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God comes to live in us. Think on that. Ponder that. The God who inhabits the heavens through His Son, Jesus Christ, He comes to live in us by His Holy Spirit. Another wonderful Trinitarian passage there, verse 22. In Christ, you are also built together into a dwelling place for God, the Father, by the Holy Spirit of God. What an amazing thought that we who are in Christ are the dwelling place of God. Now that this is so, you know what we need to do? We need to submit ourselves to our God. We need to do what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. Pray that we be filled under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And to pray, as Paul prays in chapter 3 and verse 19, pray that we might come to know the love of Christ that surpasses all human comprehension, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful that as we read these opening chapters of Ephesians, it tells us all that You have done for us because we have been the objects of Your love. Even before there was a planet Earth, before there was time, You chose us in Christ. And then You sent Your Son to be the Redeemer of us, Your elect, Your people. And Father, we stand in amazement as we go through these opening chapters of Ephesians. And how can any of us ever question that You're for us? And as Paul says in Romans 8, if You're for us, who can be against us? And as Paul says in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So Father, I pray that we'll stand in amazement of these glorious, wonderful truths that You give to us in these opening two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we know, Lord, that this glorious truth will continue to be expounded by Your servant Paul, even as we move further into this book. Oh, Lord, bless all these wonderful truths to us. May we rejoice in the security and stability and direction we have through our chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, be glorified, for we pray in His name. Amen.